We're glad that you are here this morning, and a special warm welcome to those who are visiting this assembly. I want just to mention briefly where I was last week, because everywhere I go with your fellowship and partnership. We were in Valparaiso, Indiana, in the north of the state, which everybody there calls Valpo, because I guess they can't speak in Indiana words that are... This will get me in a lot of trouble. They can't speak those long, many-syllable words. Wonderful people there. The most active church, I would say, in northern Indiana. They're getting ready to knock the sidewall off and enlarge their building because they don't have space for the people that are there. A large number of young couples, three good elders, a spirit of unity among them. And it was a joy to be there. We had record crowds all week, and it was their work. I said, the next meeting you have, there'll be record crowds too, because there are going to be more people here then. And so that will take place. It was a real delight to be among them. I'm going over this afternoon and speak in Bath County, Kentucky. That'll be my old stomping grounds from the 1970s. A little church in the country by the name of Kendall Springs. We used to rather amusingly describe the work in Kendall Springs by asking, how are things at Kendall Springs? And then the answer was about the same. Well, they're not about the same anymore. They built a new building. A very vital young man and his wife has gone in there to preach while he earns his living by farming. And the church is growing, and I'm looking forward to being there. I'll be in and out this week. Because it's in driving distance. So if you remember, pray for us as we go. There is in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, amidst exhortations to faithfulness, a reminder of the power of the Word of God. And it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and alive or quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There probably is no sensitivity that a human being ought to have more than the realization that God is viewing not just simply his deeds, but even the thoughts of his heart. But this text says that the Word of God penetrates, that the Word of God enters deeply into the heart and discerns there the thoughts and intentions. Our purposes are known, as the 139th Psalm says, afar off. God knows these things, but he knows it by his word. I don't want to suggest to you that God, before he speaks, does not know. I mean by this expression, he reveals it that way to us. We are revealed to ourselves by this means. And I want to spend the time this morning talking to you about God's two-edged sword, his word. It cuts two directions. It's interesting that this message that we think of as a message of redemption, I mean, we will often have to ask the question, what is the gospel of God for? What does it do? And we will say, it saves us. It's the means of our redemption. We are brought back to God by it. And that would be true. Romans 1:16 says that I'm not ashamed, the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. But in the 12th chapter of John, in verse 48, the Lord, who has so earnestly appealed to the people of his time to understand his Father's will, says, "Those who reject me and do not receive my sayings, have one that will judge them, the word that I spoke. the same shall judge them in the last day. So here you have a message that's intended to save, but a message that Jesus said will be the basis of judgment against those who reject it. So I often warn people that listening to the gospel is a very definitive kind of thing. That it's dangerous, really, as well as holding all kinds of possibilities for blessing. If we don't accept it, and we are not transformed by it, if its power is not used to change us and to move us in a Godward direction, then it will move us in the other direction and become the basis, at last, of our judgment. In the book of Acts, the gospel is spoken of as being a source of great rejoicing. In Acts 2 and verse 46, the people were daily in the temple and ate their food from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart. So the early Christians are described. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, when Philip went down to Samaria and preached, it said there was great joy in that city. And in the same chapter, verse 39, when the man from Ethiopia had heard the message that he had not known before and received it obediently, he is said to have gone on his way rejoicing. The same of the household of the jailer in Philippi. He brought them up into his house and set food before them, says Acts 16, verse 34, and rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. But the same message that thrilled the hearts of those in Jerusalem at the beginning and stirred the hearts of the Samaritans and lifted the heart of the man of Ethiopia and caused the jailer in Philippi to be filled with joy with all his family, terrified Felix in Acts 24, 25, and as Paul reasoned with him about self-control and judgment to come, righteousness, Felix was terrified and said, when I have a convenient season, I will send for you. Why this difference? The same message. Paul was not preaching some message different than the one that Peter spoke on Pentecost, or the one that Philip preached in Samaria, or to the man from Ethiopia, or that Paul had preached to the jailer of Philippi in his house. The same message and yet a different response. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that that will be the case. In the second chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is describing the foundation upon which God's salvation is based, he speaks about an alienation that existed before. Verse 11, wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two, one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross. Reconciliation is there. Unity is there. Far away, now made near. But in contrast to that, Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Matthew in verse 34 that when he came into the world, he would not bring peace, but a sword, that there would be division as a consequence of his preaching. And we may be a little startled by that, but that's the very idea that is presented here, that the family would even be divided as a consequence of it. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Rather strong contrast. The gospel touches and softens men. That's the idea in Acts 2, verse 37. It says they were pricked in their heart or cut to the heart and said, men and brothers, what shall we do? the lesson of the occasion said that you have crucified the Christ of God. And they were persuaded, in spite of all the horrible burden that that placed upon them, and guilt, that that was true. And their hearts were changed because of it. But the same gospel preached by Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, after they accused him of calling upon men to destroy the temple, had a different effect. In this particular case, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Instead of being touched to repentance, they were angered and hardened by the message. Paul said in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that that was the way it would be. That some people would have one influence and one response to the gospel, and other people would have a different one. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved it is the power of God." Two different responses. Verses 22 and following, "Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to them that are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." To some people, it's foolishness. And to other people, it's wisdom and salvation. So, why is it, I guess we ask, why is it that this is true? Why would God send a message into the world that divides men, that brings two different responses as a consequence of its preaching? Well, the answer is because there are different kinds of hearts in the world. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with the message. It has to do with the response. You remember the parable of the sower? The sower went forth to sow, says the 8th chapter of Luke, and some fell on the hard wayside soil, and some fell on the rocky soil, and some fell where thorns grew up, and other fell on the good soil. And the lesson of the parable was that the seed is the same, but the response we make to it differs. Different kind of hearers in the world. The word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what verse 12 says of the 4th chapter of Hebrews. Alive and powerful, it determines what is inside of us. And our response to it reveals that. Well, as an illustration, look at what Mary is told in Luke chapter 2 as she is spoken to about the child she has born and the consequence in the world that will come because of the birth of that child. And here's what is said there in verses 34 and 35. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is set for the falling and the rising." Now, that's a strange way to say it. Why would he say that this child is set for the falling? We are not surprised that the child should be set for the rising of many. But Simeon says, set for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against. Yes, and a sword shall pierce through your own soul, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of the heart of man are revealed by the coming of the Son of God into the world, and in particular by the word that is preached by him. And he says as much in the 13th chapter of Matthew, where he quotes a passage out of Isaiah to explain to his disciples why it was that people who heard him did not accept what he had to say. Look at verse 14. "And to them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall in no wise understand. And seeing you shall see and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again, and I should heal them." That was the attitude of many. The more he spoke to them, the harder their hearts became, the duller their ears, the blinder their eyes. But he speaks to the disciples and he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Why was there a difference between some people who heard and become blinder for the experience and the disciples who heard and became wiser, touched and moved and changed because of it? Because men have different hearts. And they don't have those hearts from birth. They have those hearts by choice. Let me notice something further about this matter with you. We need to recognize that the only way in the world that it can be determined what kind of hearts people have is by the Word of God. You and I can't tell who's going to respond to the gospel and who will not. Sometimes we think we can, but the truth is that we are not able to make that kind of perception. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says, for who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? And then he makes the application, even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. In other words, the idea he's resting his case about not trying to anticipate what God thinks about a thing until he tells you is to realize that you don't know what's in the heart of a man. Only that man's heart knows absolutely. And so when we look out, we make some judgments, of course, about other people, but those judgments are like God told Samuel when he decided who would be the next king of Israel, but he was wrong. He thought it was going to be Eliab, the son of Jesse, and it was going to be David. But he was looking on the outer man. God says as much, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. It's a difficult lesson we have to learn, I think, my brothers and sisters, that at last we cannot know as God knows. We do the best we can to make judgments about circumstances and people, but we cannot know as God knows, and that's the reason that final judgment belongs to Him. And so, as we decide who might be responsive to the gospel and who might not, we can make a lot of serious errors because we judge by that outward appearance. There's some problems that are created when we judge by outward appearance. Second chapter of James. James creates a scene there where Christians are gathered, and a man comes in with fine clothing and a gold ring. That'll tell you where we are. In this society, a gold ring means absolutely nothing. The poorest among us can come across a gold ring somehow. But in that society, if a man had a gold ring, it distinguished him as being very well-to-do. And when he came in looking so fine and so prosperous, the way just opened before him and everybody was paying attention and every need he had was being attended upon. But a poor man came in vile clothing, and the emphasis in that term in the Greek text is that they were not appealing at all, not just not attractive, but they were offensive. And he was told to find a corner and sit down somewhere. And James says, you have become respecters of persons, and you've violated the law of God that says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's just as serious as adultery or murder to do that. So when we began to judge people by that method, we make some mistakes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, verse 26. For behold your calling, brothers, that not many wise after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose, yes, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, for no flesh shall glory before God. How do you judge a church? By the apparent wealth of the people? Does it impress you if there are a lot of Mercedes and Cadillacs and whatever else in the parking lot? Is that the thing that's impressive? And if the people you meet are people who are obviously people of substance, and if the people you meet are obviously people with fine educational backgrounds, is that evidence to you that this is a strong church? Then you'll make a bad mistake. The fact that the people are humble in the assembly doesn't make them strong, but it doesn't make them weak. And the fact that people are wealthy, or the people are well-educated and blessed in this world's goods, that doesn't make them strong. Doesn't make them weak, but doesn't make them strong. That's a bad basis upon which to judge. Because Paul says, as you look out among yourselves, you can see that there are not many mighty men here. There are not many out of the nobility. There are not many wise according to the ways of the world. But God chose those people who have little to credit themselves before a worldly wise society. God chose those people to establish His work and to achieve His ends, so that when it was all over, it would be God who got the glory and not men. But we're sometimes intent on finding something glorious about ourselves. So remember that it's no accident that God made the gospel the way it is. That message will both attract and repel, that it will reconcile and divide, that it will be seen as wise and foolish, and it'll all be determined by the kind of heart that is dealing with it. And so we come to the final thoughts about this matter, and it is, why in the world did God do that? Why would God want to repel people? I don't think this comes into the minds of some folk as they think about the gospel, because their idea is that God will attract all, and He will do that at any cost, and no one will ever be left out. We were at the booth we had at the J-Town Fair yesterday, and woman in her 40s, who was obviously intoxicated, came to speak with us, and she began to affirm the fact that she'd be first among those to go into heaven. And she asserted it quite strongly, that she didn't have a fear for her soul, that God was just letting her stay in the world so she could help her boys do right. Of course, her judgment was considerably blurred by alcohol. But some of us are intoxicated with a spirit that doesn't come out of a bottle, and our feeling that it doesn't make any difference what we do at last. That God's will is that everybody is going to be all right. Let me tell you, it is God's purpose that everyone should be saved. There's no question about that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, says 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But come to what? Come to repentance. It's God's will that all of us change. It is not possible, nor will it occur, that God accepts and receives people in the condition where they are, rebelling against Him, taking pride in themselves, refusing to live according to His will. So the gospel He sent into the world is a gospel that divides. The Word of God divides between the humble and the proud. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 1. People that humble themselves before God receive the message with delight, because they recognize their own failures. But people who want to call the shots, who want to do what they want to do, who want at last to say, "I did it," they're not going to like this message, because this message says God did it, and God did every bit of it. And that when we come to Him and we reconcile to Him, we can take no credit to ourselves. All we did was accept the gift. All we did was to have sense enough to yield to His grace and goodness and reach out our hands in simple faith and take what He was giving us. But we won't be the hero, because as Paul said, that no flesh will glory before God. And that's hard. We like to have our way. We like to be able to decide in the choices of life, the direction we're going to take, and when we have to say that God alone must now lead us and guide us, it just turns off a lot of people. And that's the reason that some people accept it and some people do not. God's Word actually reveals the heart of people who don't even know what's in their heart. You remember that rich young man who was a ruler who came to Jesus and said, and this is good, you couldn't imagine a more noble request. What good thing can I do that I may inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, I'll keep the commandments. Well, he said, I've done that since I was just a youth. What do I get back? And he said, go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven. And I think for the first time in that man's life, he found out that he didn't love God, because he had great possessions. And the scripture says that he turned away sorrowfully. Jesus had touched the nerve. He had opened before the eyes of this man the realization that all these days that he had felt he was serving God and had a passion to go to heaven above everything else, the reality was that he loved his money. And that was standing between him and eternity. And so Jesus said, you need to go sell every last bit of it and give it to poor people and come follow me. Now, what was it that revealed that? The Word of God. The Word of God. And so we are penetrated by it. And it's revealed to us. Now, why is it that we don't want God's Word to do the judging? Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 46. While he was yet speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood without seeking to speak to him. And one said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers stand without seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, it doesn't turn out like it looks like it should. They thought your mother and your brothers are here and they would have a special privilege in this kingdom. He said, they have no special privilege in this kingdom. What seems to be apparent, that is, nearness of physical relationship, as a means by which to draw near to me, I'm telling you, is not the basis of the relationship I have with others. The whole consideration with me is that people do the will of my Father, and these are the people near to me. That's it. That's the test. But you know, we have difficulty with that. We really have difficulty with just letting the Word of God decide things. We want to decide on the basis of other considerations. I don't suspect that many people would have had Saul of Tarsus high on their list of prospects for the gospel. But he turned out to be one of the mightiest disciples in history. And the kind of people that they finally reached in Corinth when they went there, and the Lord said, I've got much people in this city, to Paul. Acts chapter 18, verse 10. I have much people in this city. And when he went out preaching, we found out that some of those that were converted were fornicators and thieves and adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards. Now, they didn't stay that way. But it was people like that that were touched and moved. It doesn't surprise us too much. The Lord one time said to the Pharisees and the lawyers of the Jews in Matthew 21, verse 31 and 32, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. And he just told the story of the father that had the two boys. And he went to one and he said, go work today in my vineyard. And the boy said, I go, sir. Very polite. But he went not. And the second son, he came to him and said, go work today. And the son said, I will not. But he repented and went. And the question that Jesus asked was, which one did the will of the Father? Just because you start out bad does not mean you've got to end up that way. And just because you look good and make a lot of promises and talk a good talk does not mean that that's what you are. And so Jesus said, you better be careful and think about your relationship to what God has said. Are you doing the will of the Father? That's the critical thing. Which simply means that we need to know it, and it means that we need to attend to do it. Well, who is a disciple and who is not? Jesus said in Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that does not believe shall be condemned. That's rather simple, isn't it? Is that difficult? But we don't want to let that word decide it. We want our judgment to prevail. I spoke to someone else yesterday evening while at the booth in Jefferson Town. And he was telling me of a considerable religious shift that he had made. And I asked him why, because it was obviously a movement from a more conservative attitude toward the Word of God to a very liberal one. And he said, well, he had figured that out. He said, here are two people who have considerable differences religiously. And that'd be like you and me. And you're standing here, and I'm down the street here in J-Town. And God is in downtown Louisville. And here we are striving to be like God, but so far as God is concerned, when he looks back over here at us, we're not very far apart. That was all very interesting. But you know, it did not address the fact that if you don't do the Father's will, you are not his brother, and you're not his mother, and you're not his sister. And that's what he said. And these are the words he spoke. And it's the gospel that cuts through human hearts and determines what's inside of us. People who do not do the Father's will are not believers. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. But we don't want that to decide it. And when we don't want that to decide the matter, it's because something inside of us is saying that we want to decide the matter. I understand that people can take the Word of God and misuse it. They can twist it and bend it and pervert it. And I'm taking that into account as I say it. And I have no intention of perverting these words this morning, but they are there. And they will decide. Not what I think about it, but what the Scriptures simply teach. When the Scriptures judge a man, we need to accept that judgment. That is to say, when someone has heard the gospel and rejected it, there is no way we can say about that individual, he is honest, truthful before God, this is a good heart, this is someone who really wants to do right, even though he said that Jesus is not the Christ, or though he said, though Jesus is the Christ, I'm not willing to do what he has said. Or some people tell me, I have received information, I have received input within myself as to what is true. And often that information is contrary to what we can read clearly in the Scripture. The word that I speak to you, Jesus said, the same shall judge you in the last day. A person who will not receive this gospel is not humble, is not true, is not one that God will receive. So what will we do about Jesus? From the very beginning, when he preached in the world, he was a divisive force. Some people loved him and heard him and rejoiced in him, and other people hated him. But he said that's what would happen. It is said of him that he would be like a farmer who came to harvest time and the threshing of the wheat, and he would thoroughly purge his threshing floor. His fan is in his hand, that is to separate between the wheat and the chaff. And he said, the wheat will be gathered into the garner, into the storage bin, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. We make that decision, don't we? We make the decision whether or not we're going to be the humble, submissive servants of the living God, or whether we're going to turn to do what we want, and to say what we want, and have control of our lives. It's in our hands, our destiny is. God wants all of us to be saved. But we choose the kind of heart we present to Him. I hope this morning that you have the right kind of heart. We haven't talked a great deal about all that God has said, but at least we've introduced this idea to you that the choice must be made upon the basis of your response to what God has said. If at this particular moment you have not studied and learned the will of God by making yourself very familiar with the Scripture, then that's where you need to begin, by getting acquainted with your Father through His will. And then it will be decided whether or not you can and will choose to receive Him. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Obviously, that's the beginning point of obedience that brings you into a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And then from the rest of your life, you just work that out by continuing to trust Him and by continuing to obey Him. But I want to ask this morning, if you have begun, have you believed in Him? Have you been baptized into Him? This is not some sort of ecclesiastical ritual. It is an act of complete turning around, the renunciation of oneself, the crucifixion of oneself, and the determination that from this point on, I will live for Christ alone. This is not just some sort of religious attachment. It is the total commitment of the soul to God. And we would urge you to do that if you have never become a Christian. Would you be willing, when we sing this hymn, to come before this assembly and confess, as all those ancient ones did, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're willing to do that this morning, then we're ready and earnestly willing to help you do that while we stand together and sing.